churches to whom Peter is writing, or was writing, were obviously under a fair bit of pressure. It wouldn't be friendly pressure, it would be hostile pressure. And so, what would the goal of that pressure have been? Why were people persecuting the church? Trying to get money out of them?
They didn't worship their idols.
Well, yeah. They didn't worship their idols, but I think more than that, probably the pressure was there so that they would stop believing in Christ, to abandon their faith. I would suggest that that would have been the primary reason why they were under pressure. And if you understand anything about, you know, the spiritual battles that go on in this world, God's enemy, the last thing he wants is for anybody to be a disciple of Jesus and to seriously follow Jesus and to actually believe in Jesus. So probably the idea was to get them to abandon their faith in Jesus. And to do that, those who were putting the pressure on, those who were the persecutors, were probably trying to turn their faith into a measure of despair. What's despair?
Losing hope.
Yeah, you've lost hope. You're kind of despondent. You don't care anymore. You're so troubled, you're not functioning. And the idea then was to set circumstances before these churches that would kind of overwhelm them with negative experiences. So if you can, you know, harass them day and night, if you can physically attack them, if you can drive them out of their business. So there's this sense in which if you can overwhelm them with negative experiences, then perhaps then they will somehow compromise their position and or drop their position. And if they don't drop their faith altogether, then they go silent about their faith. Anyway, obviously that must have been what was happening in these outlying areas where Peter is writing this letter to. Now, I just want to go back into verses 3, 4, and 5. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, but let me read these for you again. And I just want to do a quick recap here. This letter begins by Peter identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's talking about who this letter is written to those who reside as aliens throughout those five areas of Asia Minor. And then he talks about that they are chosen because of the foreknowledge of God, because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that they are chosen to obey Jesus Christ, that they are sprinkled with his blood. And then he says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what I want you to look at is verse 3, 4, and 5. And for each one of those verses, what kind of a time signature would you attach to this? We're talking about salvation. That would be the focal point.
3-4, 4-4.
Not a musical time signature. I was waiting for somebody to say that. The musician will tell me that. But what I'm looking for, yeah, morning, afternoon, evening, no. I'm looking for past, present, or future. All right? So verse 3. Is verse 3 talking about salvation in the past for these churches? Is it talking about salvation in the present? Is it talking about salvation in the future? Has caused us to be born again. That pretty much has to be past tense, all right? This is something that God has already done. And what we're looking at in verses 3 to 5 is the work of God in our salvation. Salvation is not our accomplishment. Salvation is most definitely God's accomplishment. And look at the work that he's done. Blessed be the God, all praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Now, when you think of born again, what do you think?
New creation.
Okay. That's a really good way to think about it. If you go back to John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, Jesus said you must be born again. Nicodemus said, what? Can a man go back into his mother's womb a second time? At which point all mothers are saying no. That is not going to happen. But that idea of being born again, can I suggest to you that the word there, born, is not the action of the mother delivering after 9 months of gestation. The idea there is, can a man be conceived again? In other words, if you are born and you were to be born five more times and you had the same parents each and every time, depending on how your genes would line up or your chromosomes would line up, you would more or less be the same person coming out of the womb multiple times if you could go back in. What does it mean to be conceived again? Is there any chance then that you would have a different person? Yeah, you know, perpetual creation. The idea here is not just that you would go through the birthing experience again, but that there would be a new creation birthed.
Life.
A new life that is different than the one who was birthed the first time. If you were simply born again and you were born the same person that you were born the first time, what's the point of that? Other than you've come through the process twice. Do we simply need to be born again, or do we need to be born anew? That's what I'm driving at. And the Greek word there is actually the idea of being created in a different way, realigned. That you've got a different personality, you've got a different genome, you've got a new creation in Christ. In the sense that you are not the old person that you were, something radical has happened. There has been a radical new reorientation of who you are. You know, we've all heard the expression, turn over a new leaf. Well, what you're actually saying there is take the same old leaf and turn it over. And guess what? Though you got the top side of the leaf or the bottom side of the leaf, you still have the same leaf. What's being pushed here is the idea that this is new creation, not like the old creation. Something has happened. And by the way, who can create?
Only God.
See, if you go back into John chapter 3, where most of us have our translation born again, that translation can equally be born from above or born of God. So it's not just a change to the old person or a restart for the old person. This has to be a radical change, sort of from the genetics on out, is what he's driving at here. So look what God has done. He has caused us to be reconceived, is probably a good way of translating that, into a living hope. That living hope would be who, in whom? Who does the reconceiving? The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration for sure. But the initial agent of creation is Jesus himself. And the idea here is that we are born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This idea that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he wasn't actually the same person. Spiritually, he would have been the same, but physically, the resurrection body would have been remarkably different. We not only need a change to our physical bodies, we also need a change to our soul. And so in that sense, that Jesus rising from the dead is not only providing resurrection bodies, but it's actually providing whole new creation for his people.
You get an unregenerate mind and they can't grasp that at all.
No. and that's part of the Holy Spirit's work, that unless he breathes life into what is essentially dead, what is dead, there will be very little. But here's the sort of, what has God already done? In the past, he has caused us to be reconceived in the sense that he has given us a complete new start and we are new creation in Christ. So that's a big part of your salvation. You're not just the same old person scrubbed up and patched up with a few, you know, adjustments to your programming. You are a new creature. Yeah, it's a huge change. Verse 4. Verse 4 is in what time sense? I won't say signature again. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, where are you right now? Anybody in heaven yet? No? So time-wise, we're looking towards the future, all right? Isn't it interesting that he says, and here's the promise, that you have been born again, or born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. Isn't that wonderful? That's the kind of inheritance you have. Nobody can steal it. It'll never fall apart. It'll never become less valuable. It'll never become less precious. But it is reserved in heaven for you. Now let me ask you a question. If God has reserved an inheritance for you, is he also going to take you to the inheritance?
Where is this? It talks about how it's guaranteed here.
Yep. We'll get to that a little bit later on. But remember, Jesus makes the comment. He said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what he says, I'll come back and get you so that where I am, you also may be. Here's the idea of if God has established in Christ for us an inheritance that will be eternal and never fade away and it's reserved for us, are we going to get there? Yeah, because God doesn't do foolish things and he doesn't reserve stuff. There will be no inheritance for anybody in heaven someday and saying, oh, too bad, he didn't make it. So verse 3 talks about what God has done in the past for salvation. I mean, he had this figured out before the foundation of the earth, that he was going to have to recreate a people for himself, right from the genome on up. And verse 4, here's what God is planning to do for us in the future. This is what salvation looks like for us in the future. We have a place, we have an inheritance, and if the Lord has established that, most certainly he will take us to be there. Thirdly, verse 5, timestamp would be what? Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. Well, the protected there kind of tells you already. That's very much present. And the way that that is expressed in the Greek is that God himself is presently protecting you. Now, does that mean anything to a church under persecution? Perhaps they would say, yeah, well then we shouldn't go through any pain or suffering at all. And the Lord's answer to that would be, I have a plan for this. I will protect you through the middle of this. If you look in Scripture, you will see how I delivered Israel out of Egypt. They were slaves, but I delivered them. I delivered Daniel, I delivered Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, I delivered, you know, the Jewish people from the time of Esther. I am the God who takes his people through, protects them, going through the process, and delivers them out. But here's this idea, you are protected by the power of God that he himself is presently protecting for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, does that mean you have salvation or you are still awaiting salvation?
Awaiting. We have salvation, we just haven't yet.
There is a sense in which, are you saved now?
No.
Yes. Is your salvation complete at this point?
In terms of
condition, yes. In terms of receiving a resurrection body, in terms of being taken into the presence of the Lord, in terms of, yeah, there's a yes and still things to come in this aspect here.
The fullness of
all aspects of salvation, yeah. We are righteous in Christ. We are united with Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. We are adopted in Christ. We are, you know, it's all there right now. And yet there is a part of our salvation that is yet to be fulfilled, yeah, in the sense of resurrection body, elimination of sin nature, entering into the presence of God.
Yeah.
So it's there. What Peter is doing here is he's saying, you know, consider your salvation. By the way, how important is it to consider your salvation?
Jude thought it was important, but he had to talk about something else.
Yes, exactly. There's a sense in which our salvation has a definite and powerful past aspect, a definite and powerful future aspect, a definite and powerful present aspect. And in the present time, when this is, you know, being written to these churches, and they're facing this hostile pressure, when you're in difficult times, we need something greater than the despair of the negative circumstances. And I'll tell you, there are some times in this life, and there are some things that people have been called upon to face and to endure that were pretty negative. What gets you through negative circumstances without collapsing or falling apart into despair? And I would suggest to you that what we're driving at here in these opening verses of 1 Peter is the whole idea of consider your salvation and the impact that that's going to have upon you. I think that's exactly what his aim is, to present them with something that's so much greater than the present difficulties.
Living hope,
there it is. And by the way, hope when it's in the New Testament is not, well, I wish it will be this way, maybe it will be this way. When God talks about hope, it is simply a future reality. You can count on it. Going to be there. Now, verse 6. Now we're going to get into this week's idea here, verses 6 to 9. By the way, those are three good reasons to rejoice, are they not? That salvation is a work of God in the past, salvation is a work of God in the present, salvation will be a work of God in the future. In those things, you rejoice. We're going to get three more reasons to rejoice in verses 6 to 9 tonight. So, it says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, everybody have greatly rejoiced there? Very interesting word. Peter's going to use it three times in this letter. Let me say that it goes way beyond simply being happy. You know where the word happy comes from? It actually comes from an old English word meaning happenstance. In other words, if your circumstances happen to be something that gives you joy, you feel happy. I am happy because everything is going well. I am happy because everything pleases me. I am happy because things are good. That's the idea of happy. That is not what this word means, it's great rejoicing. It is not conditional on circumstances, and it's not conditional on feelings. And how many people would say that their rejoicing is completely dependent upon circumstances and feelings?
Just about everybody.
Problem is the minute you step into a focused persecution against believers, you had better have a better foundation for your rejoicing than just your circumstances and your feelings. So it's bigger. It's more intense. It's based upon much greater realities. In fact, this is a rejoicing that is based upon salvation itself. All right? Let me take you to Matthew chapter 5. Just kind of put your bookmark in there at 1 Peter. Let's go back to the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5. Just want to kind of illustrate from the scripture what this great rejoicing is all about. So, 5:11-12. Do you remember the Beatitudes? All the blessed are those. This is sort of the beginning of Matthew 5, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. See, some people translate the Beatitudes as happy are you. That's why I'm trying to drive away from that word there. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Happy? Well, those type of circumstances don't lead to a sense of joyousness. Why is he saying that you are blessed? Blessed by whom? Are your persecutors saying bless you? Or are your persecutors saying curse you? Pretty much the curse you aspect. But Jesus is saying here, because Jesus is saying, this is how my kingdom works. These are the values of the kingdom that I'm establishing. That actually, you should recognize it as a blessing from God. And you're going, Well, that kind of blessing I'd prefer not to have, because it seems like a rather negative blessing. But blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, if you've done very foolish things and people are persecuting you for being very foolish, that's your problem. But if you're being persecuted for the sake of Christ, God is aware of that, and God is recognizing that, and God will address that. What does it say? Rejoice and be glad. And there's your same word. And this is an extreme form of gladness. Of the same word that we have here, in this you greatly rejoice. Same word as glad. But glad is so weak a word, it hardly captures it. For your reward is great. Why should you be recognizing this as a blessing? Because this type of treatment, when you endure it for Christ, comes with a great reward. Secondly, you are in some very fine company at this point in time. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, important people get treated this way. I want to take you also from there to Luke chapter 15. Now, Luke doesn't exactly use this same word, but boy, Luke gives us some really interesting parables. In fact, Luke chapter 13 has the same theme running through the entire chapter, even though there's three different parables that Jesus talks about. What's a parable, by the way? Yeah, it's an illustration. It could be a story. Usually, it's a focus story. We draw differences between an allegory and a parable. An allegory is where people sort of take a particular story and every single detail they assign a new meaning to it. And all of a sudden, you kind of lose sight of the point really quickly. But parables usually have a primary point that they're trying to drive. So what's the point here happening in Luke chapter 15? Let me just go through this for you. I find it quite interesting. So what is happening here is all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Now, why wouldn't sinners want to come near Jesus to listen to him? Firstly, what is Jesus doing that the other religious leaders of his day are not doing? Jesus does something remarkably unique. He will actually speak to sinners and tax collectors. In the days of the Jewish community in Jesus' time, the Pharisees and the rabbis would not have ever spoken to sinners or to tax collectors. Why? Because they were sinners and tax collectors. You don't associate with people like those. Jesus, on the other hand, associated with sinners. Now, ironically, there was a very false line being set in that society between those who were sinners and those who weren't sinners. Exactly who in Jewish society was not a sinner?
Jesus.
That's it. Even the righteous and the self-righteous, as the Pharisees were sinners. So if Jesus hadn't associated with any sinners, who would Jesus have associated with? Nobody. Anyway, both the Pharisees, who are the ones who are trying to enforce traditional law, and the scribes, and the scribes would be sort of the priests who were not in a priestly function, but were in a teaching function, so the official teachers of Israel, began to grumble that all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to Jesus to hear him, to listen to him. And Jesus seemed very comfortable in speaking to them and receiving them. And what did they say? They said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," to which we say, "Thank you, Lord," because that's all we are, and he not only receives us, but he fellowships with us. The idea of eating, he welcomes us. And so he told them this parable. In fact, Jesus tells them three parables. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost." Now, the verse I want you to pick up on is the next verse, because this is the point of the parable. Look at verse 7. "I tell you," Jesus said, that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need, and let's put that need in big quotation marks, they don't think they need it, but desperately they do, who don't think they need repentance. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the lost, and he's talking about the lost one being saved. And what does salvation produce in heaven? Tremendous rejoicing. All right? First illustration. Second illustration. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins? Now, let me talk about that for a second. The 10 silver coins on a necklace was quite possibly a dowry that she had received from her father. And this would have been sort of the sum total of her worldly wealth, because women could not own property or hold property. So if Dad wanted to give her something to protect her financially in the future, those 10 silver coins on the necklace would have been very important to her. So she's got 10 silver coins. She loses one coin. Does she not then light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me." Here it is again. "For I have found the coin which I have lost." Now here comes the point of the parable. See, everybody could have identified with that and say, yeah, that's a cause for rejoicing. But look at where Jesus wants you to put your focus. "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." What's he saying there? That God's plan of salvation for his people, each time it happens. First it was heaven rejoicing, now it is the angels in heaven are rejoicing. In other words, what is he saying? Salvation should produce great rejoicing. Illustration number three. This one we know too. It's a little longer. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And so he divided his wealth between them. Now, let's just stop for a second here. Biblically speaking, if a man has two sons, how much of the estate does the oldest son get? He gets 66.6%, double share. Younger son would get 33.3%. Why would the oldest, the firstborn, get a double share? There's a very specific reason. He is expected to care for his aging parents. So a share is kept so that they might be well cared for. In this case, the younger one says, "I want my inheritance." He gets his third. He divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. In other words, he blew it all. Oh boy. By the way, can you see yourself in that picture? We're not the righteous. Yeah. We're not the found ones, we're the lost ones. And do we blow everything? Well, yeah. "Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out as one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine." Now, if this is a good Jewish boy, if all of a sudden you were feeding pigs, you have been dropped a few levels down. "And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything." We're dropping lower. But now we're going to get a little drop lower yet. And then now we're going to get to a good place. "But when he had come to his senses," he said, "how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" Now, what does that tell you? We have got that sense here, all of a sudden, of the Lord doing a restorative, regenerative work in his heart, because he is starting to see the true picture, the big picture. I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me as one of your hired men. Is that humbling himself? Is that a work of repentance for a guy who wanted all his inheritance and went out and blew it? And so he got up and he came to his father, and while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring for his hand and sandals for his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and he has come to life again. Do you see something there of the gospel? Because the gospel is where Jesus makes new creations out of dead sinners. He was lost, he's been found, he began to celebrate. Now his older son, and by the way, if you wanted to make this a little representative, who would the younger son be here? If we go back to the beginning of this chapter, the younger son would be the sinners and the tax collectors who are repenting. And the older son would be the self-righteous Jews. The older son was in the field when he came to the house, and approached the house. He heard the music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants, began to inquire what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began to plead with him. Do you think Jesus ever pleaded with Pharisees? I'll tell you, if he was willing to talk the way he did with Nicodemus, who was one of the leaders of them, because there were Pharisees who came to Christ. Now, I will not say, as some people say, we're tarring the Pharisees with a bad brush here. They were a self-righteous lot, for the most part. There were some the Lord saved, but you can't say most of the Pharisees were basically good. That's what the Pharisees would have said about themselves. They were basically good. Anyway, the son was angry. By the way, how much of the inheritance was the father able to give to the younger son?
One third.
He got one third.
Yeah, he got one third.
He got brought back into the family. Mm-hmm. He was treated well. He was recognized as a family member.
As a son, yeah.
But where is his inheritance?
Spent.
It's gone. Does not say that his inheritance got restored. There's kind of the beauty of what Jesus does, because we rightly have no inheritance. What did we already say? There's an inheritance reserved for us that cannot rot and cannot fade and cannot... And it's reserved for us in heaven someday. That's where this thing, you know, you have to be careful that you don't try to fit this illustration into all of the things that we'd like to. But we're promised an inheritance. This poor guy, at least he's back in the family and he's eating. And he's got his father's love, and that's good. Anyway, going on with this, he said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, came, who devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. This is one ungracious man who does not seem to understand or appreciate grace at any stage. By the way, what is the problem with Jerusalem and Judea? They struggle to appreciate grace from God in any way. They think that they deserve. And what does Jesus do? He weeps over Jerusalem. Because you're going to get what you deserve. Anyway, and the father said, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. That's what I'm saying. There's the inheritance now is all yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead. And he has begun to live. He was lost and he has been found. What is the point of these Luke 15 parables?
Salvation.
Salvation. And what does salvation produce? Extreme rejoicing. Is it extreme enough to offset the pressure of this world? Well, yeah, it's supposed to be. If you understand your salvation. Go back to Psalm 51. Do you remember Psalm 51?
Yes.
Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Whose psalm is that? David. When was it written? After, the little superscript says, after his sin with Bathsheba. What was David's life like after Bathsheba on this earth? He was about 50 years of age when it happened. He was about 70 years of age when he died. He became king at 30. From 30 to 50, his life was reasonably good. Then there's Bathsheba. And the consequences of Bathsheba mean that the last 20 years of his life are, he would have said, almost persecution. Because he had no moral authority in his family. His kids, you know, between Absalom and Amnon and what happened with Tamar, it's misery. He's chased away from his throne. He's escaping Jerusalem. You know, crazy guys are calling him down and then throwing mud at him. And it's just miserable. And what gives David any sense of joy in that type of a life? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. In other words, if you understand the reality of your salvation, it should be such an influential aspect, I'm looking for a better word here, significant reality, that it is so significant, so important, so incredible, so great, it so captivates you that you can actually deal with and overcome a whole world of trouble coming at you. Now, with all that, let's go into verses 6 to 9. A lot of intro there. Three more reasons to rejoice above and beyond circumstances. Verse 6, I want us to see that all trials and distresses are time limited. Verse 7, I want us to see that proven faith results in praise, glory, and honor for Christ. And the third thing from verses 8 and 9 is that salvation results in a growing love and trust in Jesus. Look at it now. In this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. There's that word. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice, same word, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, what did I say verses 3 to 5 were all about? It was all about salvation. Where do we end up here in verse 9? The salvation of your souls. You know, as I was reading this today, I was just smiling to myself. Peter is a good Jewish man, and he thinks like a good Jewish man. A Greek would typically think, okay, truth A leads to truth B, leads to truth C, leads to truth D, leads to truth E, but rarely do you combine them and mix them together. They're all separate and they all in a nice linear pattern. That's how the Greeks would think. Jews would also get from point A to point E, but they would go like this. And the idea is, as they are progressing, they not only want to take one truth at a time, they want to continue to tie a previous truth to the present truth. And then they would tie it to a future truth. So the idea would be, you were moving forward, but you were adding in all the other stuff that you knew. You were kind of keeping it all in suspension, in the bin at the same time going through. So it's not just one truth at a time. It's a progression of truth, but you're always tying back in the other truths. So what's Peter talking about? He's talking about salvation. Well, all of a sudden he's got three verses, and what do we get back to? Salvation. Because for Peter, the whole idea of being saved is the key to enduring trials and tribulations, that the simple reality of knowing what your salvation is, what God has done, what God will do, what God has promised, that should be in and of itself enough to strengthen us for any hostility the world might throw against us. So let's start with verse 6 here. In this, in what? What's the this? Yeah, I would say those 3 points that we've already looked at about salvation, past, present, and future. What has God done to bring about our salvation? In this you greatly rejoice. Now, how much rejoicing are we talking about here? Like a whole lot of rejoicing. This is way beyond circumstances. This is way beyond feelings. This is way beyond, you know, this is what I would prefer and not prefer. This is a sense of, this is so significant, this is so important, this is so precious to me, this is so life-giving to me, that the joy that I get from this simply transcends pretty much everything else. In this, the reality of what God has done for your salvation, past, present, and future, you rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, what's he saying here? He says you're going to be distressed by various trials. But he says, how long will they last? Just a little while. Now, you know, depending on what kind of clock you have, a little while can seem rather longer. In the scope of eternity, how long is this life? Yeah. It's gone. You know, a billion years from now. What will 70 or 80 or 90 earth years look like? But while we're in these years, they seem a little long, and trials and pressures and afflictions are not pleasant. And it's funny how time seems to go slower in the not pleasant times and faster in the pleasant times. But he's saying, why is it only for a little while? That phrase speaks to what? Who determines time? Who sets time? Who knows every moment of every day that you're going to experience? Same answer. God. Where have we got the promise that says that, in temptation, the Lord will set the parameters of that temptation so that you will not be tempted than beyond what you are able? In other words, is it the Lord's will and plan for you to have difficulties in this life? Yeah. Absolutely. Now, I always chuckle when I hear teachers say, oh no, you know what? At the cross, Jesus died, and that means you have a perfect life from the time of the crucifixion. And I go, problem with that is, it doesn't line up with anybody's life. For a little while, the Lord has a time signature strap set on everything. I love that next phrase, if necessary. What does that mean? Should we replace the if in terms of as necessary?
Since it's necessary. Because how else is it going to be refined? Like percent?
Well, exactly. Yeah, where are we going with this? What is necessary for us in terms of difficulty in life, in terms of persecution, in terms of affliction? What can you possibly learn from such things? Well, let me suggest a few things we can learn from such things, because they are necessary. Can you learn humbling in times of persecution? Mm-hmm. Can you learn weaning? Now, weaning being that you are being pulled away from something that you would rather stay with. What things would the Lord wean us from?
Self-sufficiency.
Earthly things that we almost make idols, though we don't want to say it, but they're there.
Dependence on others.
Dependence on the wrong people. Yeah. On others. What about a little refocusing? Is it possible for us to get so focused on the things of this world that we have little interest or little time for the things that the Lord would want us to focus on. Or perhaps just where we place our values. I tell you, life seems to be a perpetual exercise of reevaluating where my priorities are. When you're a kid, you've got one set of priorities. When you're a teenager, you've got another set of priorities. When you're a young adult and you're first married, you've got another set of priorities. When you're raising kids, you've got another set of priorities. As you're approaching retirement, you seem to have another set of priorities. As a grandparent, you've got another set of priorities. You know, when you're in the hospital room where Lorraine is, guess what? A lot of those priorities, she's not really worried about how the Canucks are going to do next season. She's probably not worried about what the inflation rate will do in Canada in the next couple of years. She's not worried about what she's going to wear on Sunday because she's going to be there on Sunday. Though she hopes to be here for the Mother's Day breakfast. I'm kind of laughing.
Is that right?
I think we'll have to bring her a plate. I don't think she wants to be here for the Mother's Day breakfast. So I said, let us know. We'll bring you a nice plate of stuff. You know what? When you can see the end of your days, your priorities change rather dramatically. There's a sense here in which, you know, is it necessary and for us to grow in Christ, since Christ himself learned obedience through suffering? I always find that verse quite fascinating in Hebrews. Guess what we learn in suffering? Obedience. Now, I'd prefer to find another means of learning that, but that's the way it goes. You have been distressed by various trials. Let me talk about that little word, distressed. That is the word, if I'm not mistaken, for refining. What does it mean to be refined?
Purified.
Well, years ago I used to work at an oil refinery, which meant we got crude oil in. And crude oil is thick, foul-smelling oil mixed with all kinds of other things. And so we would run it through a process of tremendous heat and pressure, and every time we ran it through the refining process, it got broken into more different things, and it got more and more purified. But there was no way to refine that oil without subjecting it to intense heat and intense pressure. That's what separated it out. What do the trials of our life do? Do they not break us down into our component parts so what is valuable can then be kept and what is not valuable can then be eliminated? So there's this sense here in which there is great rejoicing even though what? Even though there will be some short-term difficulties, even though there will be some God-assigned pressures, this is the necessary aspect, and even though refining is not a gentle process, but is there any way to separate the good from the bad without some pressure and some heat? And the answer is not really. So we go to an illustration in verse 7, this whole idea of proven faith. So that the proof of your faith, now the word proof there is the word that comes from the assaying process. You know what assaying is? Gold miners, you go up into the hills. They still have shows about gold miners now. It's actually quite fascinating to watch. These guys spend $100,000 in the course of a summer, and they've got hydraulic washers, and they've got huge equipment, and they're tearing up, you know, 25,000 tons of soil somewhere up in Alaska. And at the end of the summer, with $100,000 spent and four guys who have worked 60-hour weeks for 4 months, they will come out with a few little cotton bags of gold. Gold dust or gold flakes, whatever they've got. And then they go to the assayer. And the assayer puts that gold there and he calculates how much of that is actually gold and how much of it is just rock or dust or non-gold metals. And then he tells you what the value of it is. So you can come with bags and bags of yellow rocks, but the assayer will tell you how much of that is actually gold and how much of that is not. So that the assaying of your faith. So what is the Lord doing here? Someday, the trust that we have had in the Lord, and the obedience that we have had to the Lord, and the service that we have provided for the Lord will be assayed. It's kind of like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it goes through the test of the fire, and what happens? The gold and precious stones are left, and everything else that is not of value is burned up. Here we have the idea of the proof, the assaying of your faith. And now it says something interesting, because who is making the determination here that your faith is precious? Your faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable. Who is making that determination about the value of your faith? God is. Now let's stop for a second here. Why do we have any faith at all? Ephesians 2, because the God who has planned salvation and the God who has accomplished salvation through His Son and the Holy Spirit who has breathed life into us and the God who presents to us the gospel also does what? He has to prime the faith, because we don't even have faith in and of ourselves. It's like a dry pump. You put in the prime and there we go. And now you can respond. And the response is, or the response should be, yes, Lord. That's true, Lord. I trust you, Lord. I want to serve you, Lord. I want to demonstrate my love for you by my obedience, Lord. And God considers that to be
precious.
Now, this is not something we come up with in and of ourselves. This is so much the work of God, so much the help of God. But there is a point where the Lord is looking for what? He is looking for us to believe Him. He is looking for us to trust Him. He is looking for us to sacrifice for Him. He is looking for us to serve Him. Yeah. This is the aspect of it.
There's that Old Testament passage about the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro the earth, searching for someone whose heart is truly...
Yes, exactly. Right? Now, isn't it wonderful that at least in the New Covenant, He has given us a new heart? Because in the Old Covenant, the problem was stony hearts everywhere.
Yeah.
But there's this sense in which your faith, which the Lord considers to be more precious than gold, and remember, gold is perishable, even though it's tested by fire. Now, the best of gold is the purest of gold. And gold is one of the things in this earth that doesn't tend to rust very quickly. And doesn't tend to corrode very quickly. But it's still perishable, because it's still an item from this world. The faith that God is looking for in us, the faith that God begins in us, the faith that God builds in us, the faith that the Holy Spirit leads us to and empowers us to and strengthens us for, I mean, all of this aspect, is because the Lord wants us to be in a relationship with Him that recognizes that He is God and we are His redeemed, saved servants, and that our desire will be to love Him and to serve Him and to obey Him and to trust Him. All of that's there. So that gold, even though tested by fire, now here we're looking for this faith, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Here's my question. Praise and glory and honor for who? You'd be surprised how many commentators are saying that that's our praise and glory and honor. To which I say, if there's anything in my life that will ever result in any measure of praise and glory and honor, then you will know for certain and without a doubt that that was something that Christ did in me. And it's at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, some are saying this is where Jesus is praising and glorying and honoring His faithful servants. Anybody here have enough faithfulness that you're going to get a dose of praise and glory and honor? I would suggest that the idea here is that, remember, it's resulting in praise. It's resulting in glory. This is God-given, God-built, God-empowered, God-purified faith. Who's doing it all? We're involved in the process. But if it's God-given, God-established, God-empowered, and God-purified faith, Where does the glory go? I would suggest to God. It results in praise. Someday when we see Jesus, if he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," I assume at that instant we turn and say, "Only because of you, Lord." Only because of you, Lord. And where would the glory go?
To him.
To him. And where would the honor go? By the way, the revelation of Jesus, is that the place where we get honor? No, that's the place where we give honor. Praise. But there's a sense here in which, whose praise, glory, and honor? Are we praising the vessel or are we praising the substance? The Lord may use us as his vessels, as his hands and feet to do things that he wants.
His tools.
But if he's the one doing it, do you say, "What a wonderful hammer"?
Yeah.
Or "What a wonderful shovel"? Or do you say to the one who used the tool and built something, "What a wonderful builder"? What a craftsman. Yeah. I mean, there's a sense in which there will be rewards for God's people. But the only thing I can figure those rewards are being given for is so that we will have something to offer to Christ. Someday. We will have things that are honorable and praiseworthy, but we will say, "Yes, but it's all because of you." Yeah. Because without this, there was nothing. Now, the third point, verses 8 and 9. How are we doing here? I got a couple minutes. We understand something of relationships because in this world, you know, we have had family, all of us, somewhere along the line, and perhaps we're married, and perhaps we have children or grandchildren, whatever we have. And so there are relationships that we have with other human beings, but we're going to talk here about a different type of relationship. This is a relationship that Jesus has with his own people. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, when we have relationships with the other human beings in our lives, for the most part, those are relationships that kind of depend upon our five senses, do they not? Like, we see the other person, we hear the other person, we touch the other person, we smell the other person. Maybe we don't want to do that. And as far as tasting, let's say we take meals with them, with the other person. But our relationships with other people tend to be pretty much based upon the five earthly senses that God has given us. But a God-established relationship between a child of God and Christ, how many of your five senses have you used so far in your relationship with Jesus? You ever walked hand in hand with him? I'm going to see how mystic you are here. No. Have you ever seen him? And that's what it's talking about here. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him. When we hear the Lord speak, how do we hear it? This could open up just a big can of worms. I've got to be careful what I do here. If you want to know what the Lord says, read this, and if you want to hear him speak out loud, read this out loud. That's not to say that the Holy Spirit in us does not take the Word of God and help us apply it at points, and it prompts us with it.
Convicts us, and
helps us to pray, and does all these things that the Holy Spirit does. But there is a sense in which God speaks to us, but he has chosen to speak to us primarily and definitively through his Word. Now, you can observe nature and figure out a little bit about God, but you're never going to figure the gospel by looking at nature. You're never going to figure what Peter has already said here through the Holy Spirit by simple observance. But there's a sense in which this is a God-established relationship that Jesus has with his people. And to make this relationship work, The Father and the Son have both sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. If we went back to John chapter 3, I don't think I have time now. If you look at verses 5 to 8, it's interesting where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's not getting what Jesus is saying in terms of you need to be born from above. All of a sudden, Jesus starts talking about the wind. Do you see the wind? And the answer is no. Do you see the effects of the wind? And the answer is yes. And so it is with the Spirit. So it is with a relationship with Jesus. I have not yet seen him. I look forward to that day. I have not yet touched him. I look forward to that day. I have not yet heard his voice. I look forward to that day. But there's a sense in which my life has been profoundly changed and affected by the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. Because the person that I was at the end of my 18th year and the person that I was in my 19th year are two very different people. You would say that his DNA got resequenced. Now, it's a long process. But this idea of reconception and recreation is kind of what happened. Here you have this sense, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Why? Well, what does the scripture tell us? God the Father pours out his love into the hearts of his people through the Holy Spirit, and we know the love of God. It says, and though you do not see him now, you trust in him. Why should I trust in someone I have never seen? Why should I trust in someone whose voice I've never heard? Well, the fact of the matter is I have heard him speak through this word. And you go, oh, that is profound. That is true. That is powerful. That is, I love what the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's active, piercing between the bone and the marrow. Like the word of God just speaks to us in a way that no other person could ever speak to us. There's a sense here in which there's a God-established relationship. The effects, according to Jesus, when he speaks to Nicodemus, are unmistakable. And what is God talking to when he's talking to Nicodemus? What was the opening line of Nicodemus when he came to see Jesus? Do you remember? Nicodemus is probably the best and most respected spiritual biblical teacher that Israel has. He says, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, he doesn't ask him, what must I do to be saved? That's the rich young ruler, by the way. But Nicodemus just simply comes and says, I see the hand of God upon you. Jesus so shocks Nicodemus with his answer. Nicodemus is saying, Jesus, I'm with you because I want to be a good teacher, and I can see that God is with you, and I want to credit you for this and praise you for this. And Jesus' answer to him is, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is the top. He has come to Jesus. He is treating Jesus with great respect and great honor. And Jesus says, what? Man, you don't even see the kingdom. Never mind, are you in it? And unless you're born completely anew, Nicodemus, it's not happening. And Nicodemus, not what he was expecting. But if you can get the chief teacher of Israel to understand these things, and maybe that's an effective way of communicating the gospel going through. Anyway, you've got this sense here in which it's really, you haven't seen him, but you love him, and though you don't see him now, you trust in him. Who's at work when that's happening? I would suggest it's probably the Holy Spirit at work in the believer. But Jesus in John chapter 15 talks about that he's going to make his joy our joy. It says, you greatly rejoice. There's that same word that we started off with in verse 6, that this is that beyond joy. In fact, it's beyond joy. Look how it's expressed. That you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible. What does it mean if it's inexpressible? There's just no words. There's no way to describe how deep, how high, how wide, how the love of God is. It's inexpressible, and it's full of glory. You know what glory is? I heard somebody say the other day, back was a Sunday school class, and he talked about glory as being radiance. And that's one way of describing glory, is sort of this projection of light that comes out. Jesus at the Transfiguration on the top of the mountain, he is revealed as this incredible radiance of light. But the more essential definition of glory is what? Let's put it this way. If you had two feathers in one hand and 500 tons of lead, not in your hand, but on the ground on the other side, which one would represent glory? The two feathers or the 500 tons of lead? In Hebrew, the word glory means weight. It is heavy. It is substantial. It is immovable. It is gravity. The glory of God means that God is all-imposing. God is all-powerful. God is all-massive. God is just the simple weight of who he is, the significance, the importance. Boom! Is kind of what his glory is referred to, which is kind of an interesting word. But what do you have here? You have a sense in which speech can't express this, but the weight of it is so great that it cannot be moved and you can't ignore it. And what do we have? We have this incredible joy that we don't know how to express in words, but it is, let me express it this way. I find it interesting nowadays that you can buy blankets that have extra weight put in them. Have you heard of these weighted blankets? And why would they have weighted blankets? Because people feel what? More secure when they feel the weight of the blanket upon them. Would you feel more secure if all of a sudden there was a cone of lead about a foot thick and you were inside that? Who could then attack you if there was, these tons and tons of this lead shielding that was around you? Would you feel more secure that way? Mm-hmm. Or concrete. Mm-hmm. That there have been over the years people have tried to build shelters where nobody will ever be able to hurt them. Or digging into a mountain. There are mountains, is it Montana or Wyoming, where they are literally miles into the bottom of this mountain with the idea that when you have a huge block of granite and you have buried yourself a couple miles below it, that that's about the safest place you could ever be. By the way, in the Old Testament, it's fascinating. When people are all of a sudden terrified, what do they say? They ask the mountains to do what? Fall on me, because if I'm underneath a mountain, that's about the safest place I could be in the world. It's also about the deadest place you could be in the world. But here, we're talking about persecution and pressure and attack. And we rejoice with an inexpressible joy because of the mass of the Lord that protects us. The weight of his glory that protects us. If you think getting under a mountain would protect you, stack up a few universes on top of each other, and that does not begin to touch the gravity and the weight and the power and the strength and the protective ability of God. In other words, how safe are you with God? Is there a bunker that is safer? Is there a place that is safer? Is there a person that is safer? No, because he is the fullness of everything that has weight and significance and gravity. He's the total package. And we love him, and we trust him, and we rejoice with an inexpressible joy. And what's happening? Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Here we just ran that loop around. We have made forward progress here, but we just tied it right back to where we started. In other words, how significant is the knowledge of our salvation to our steadfastness in this world. How significant is the knowledge of our salvation to our sense of security in this world? How significant is the knowledge of our salvation to being able to endure the hostility of this world? And we are obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Does that mean that you will be saved out of your limited trial? Yes. Does that mean that you will be saved into the eternity with Christ? Yes. Does that mean that you will go to an inheritance established for you by Christ himself, and that will be your inheritance for eternity? Yes. Does that mean that you will step into the love of God and he will love you for eternity? Yes. See how all this ties together? All the things that we've talked about here, they build one upon another, but the key to this whole thing is still the reality of being one who has been given salvation by God. To understand the significance of that reality puts every other reality in its place. And exactly what is the place of every other reality? Well, yeah, for the moment they seem significant. You know, you need to pay your house taxes, and you need to make your payments, and you need to look after yourself, and you need to whatever. But they are that. And the salvation that God has accomplished for his people is eternal. You think this is significant to the churches in Asia Minor? You know, every day there's more hostility being shown towards anything connected with Christ. I'm not even saying Christians anymore. Any group that even has Christ in the name. Anything biblical that is being produced or being spoken. You want to fire people up, say, the Bible says. Watch the fire that comes out of that. They are royally upset by that. Or, every knee shall bow before Christ. Or, Jesus will either save you or judge you. And you're not saying mean things. You're simply expressing divinely revealed truth. God has been at work in the past. He has conceived a new people for himself. He has put them into a living hope, and he has guaranteed that by the resurrection of Christ. God is at work in the future with this inheritance that he has promised for us. God is at work in the present, because right now we're protected. It's interesting, that word means right now you're protected. That God himself is protecting you. I wonder if we'd be a little more brave if we took that a little more seriously. That God is at work in the present because he is giving us necessary distress. How's that for expression? Oh Lord, give us today our necessary distress. That we might grow. Temptation. Deliver us from evil. That's the one. Well, temptation would be sinning ourselves. That you know, distress is not necessarily a punishment for sin. Sometimes it is the consequences of sin, but oftentimes it is the pathway that the Lord has chosen for us, because by that he will refine us and teach us.
And some have to go through much more than the others.
Seems to be. There's a refining aspect at God's work in the present. Being faithful in the present results in praise and glory and honor to our Lord. Why? Because the only way we survive in the pressure of the present is because we are in Christ. And finally, God at work in the present is that he is actually causing us to grow in love and trust in Jesus.